morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. I would like to encourage you to grab a little card in front of your pew and fill it out and just kind of, there are tithing boxes in the back. You can just drop those cards in there, and we would like to reach out to you and get to know you a little bit better. But we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here this morning. And God has given us another day to worship Him, to glorify Him, and to honor Him through the preaching and the teaching of His Word. And I pray we don't take this lightly. If I'm honest, there are times that I just come in here almost emotionally empty. And I have to be careful, because if I don't feel emotionally full or spirit-filled, then it's like you go through this routine of just a service. And I said this last week, we come today not because of an emotion, but because God, by His sovereign decree, has called you out by His grace and has given you salvation in His Son, Christ Jesus. And we hold on to that truth tightly, because that is the ground, that is a foundation upon which we build our very faith. So even when you don't feel like it, you continue to build by the truth of God's Word, and the Spirit of God will do the work that He has promised to do. It is not a work you do. It is a work that the sovereign God who has saved you does. And we can be confident of that. If it's left up to you, you will fail. And whatever you try to build up on that foundation will come to nothing. But if Christ is truly building upon that foundation, it will be beautiful, and it will be presented as something that will bring Christ glory, because He's done it all. And we can be confident of that. So with that being said, turn with me to John chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 30. And so this week has kind of been one of those weeks where you just kind of just feel almost empty, little to no emotion. And I'm just studying the Bible and just, you know, looking and praying over His Word and over this sermon, and just trying to place myself in the context in which we see our sermon this morning, verses 17 through 30, and all that Christ had endured. And it is impossible. It really is. There's no one can truly authentically illustrate or convey in any way that moment in time in which Christ was being betrayed, when He was being handed over to Pilate and to Herod and to His enemies. No one can truly, whether in film or in storybook or imagination, we can never ever begin to place ourselves in that context. But here, I want to try our very best this morning, though. I want us to try to truly understand what Christ was enduring, because until we can at least try to comprehend that, we don't understand what Christ has endured for our sakes, what Christ endured because of our sin. Here you have Jesus standing before a multitude of people that hate Him, that are crying out, "Crucify Him," and over and over to crucify Him. They just let go Barabbas, and instead of crucifying Barabbas, who deserved to die because of his crimes, they chose Jesus. Here, if you remember, Herod had already rendered Jesus not guilty of any crime. And Herod, if we look back to that account, Herod was excited about meeting Jesus. Herod wanted Jesus to perform some miracle for him to just entertain, I believe, Herod. And here, Jesus refused to be a spectacle for Herod's amusement. And again, upon seeing that Jesus was who He was, and that He had truly no earthly kingship, He didn't look like any kind of threat. Herod put this gorgeous robe upon Jesus as kind of a mockery and sent Him back to Pilate. Pilate, again, had the same opinion of Jesus. He really didn't have an earthly kingdom. By all appearances, at least to Pilate, He didn't have any kind of army. Jesus didn't have any earthly wealth. Again, as we saw in Isaiah 53, there was nothing really about Jesus' physical appearance that would really draw any kind of following. Now, people followed Jesus. He had large crowds of people following Jesus, but not because of his appearance, not because he had earthly wealth, but because he was able to perform miracles. And so here, Pilate, looking at Jesus, you know, saw that there was really nothing really to be worried about. He presented no sort of threat to Rome or the governing powers that be at the time. So here, Herod finds no fault in Jesus. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. And so I believe Pilate, in some attempt to garner some sympathy for Jesus, had him flogged and brought him out to the crowd, bruised and bleeding with a crown of thorns on his head. A crown fashioned by Roman soldiers who were just mocking Jesus, bowing before him, smiting him on the face, blindfolding him, hitting him, and bidding him to prophesy who it was that hit him on the face. And here Jesus, the only good one, the only innocent one, endured it all. John recorded for us that all of this took place the day before the Passover. All of this, Jesus condemned to die, being beaten by the Roman soldiers, all of this was done before Passover, a time when the preparation for Passover was being done. And here, what I want us to see throughout this account of verses 17 through 30 is God's sovereignty in bringing out his perfect plan of redemption. And here in this account, we see God's perfect timing as the Son of God, as a lamb, was sentenced to death the same time that lambs are being slain for Passover. I believe with all of my heart everything that happened concerning Jesus, and we're going to see the very minutest of all details, sovereignly ordained by a holy God to show forth that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Here, Pilate, mocking the Jews as well as Jesus, he presents Jesus to the crowd. Again, beaten, bruised, bloody. And Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold your king." Pilate had a disdain for the Jews, and the Jews had a disdain for Pilate. And here, as Pilate was able to present Jesus to the crowd of Jews, beaten, bruised, and bloody, say, "Oh, here is your king." You know, mocking the crowd. And the crowd, stirred up by the chief priest, cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Here, these chief priests and all these Jews wanted blood. They themselves were willing to accept responsibility for the murder of an innocent man. So much so that they made a vow that not only would they be responsible for the blood of Jesus, but they involved their children as part of that vow as well. And here we see their disdain, their hatred for Christ, as they cried out when Pilate presented Jesus as king of the Jews, that they had no king but Caesar. Did the Jews really consider Caesar to be their king? No, they hated Caesar. Here the Jews had abandoned their God. They had forgotten about the covenants that were made with their fathers. They had forgot about the faithfulness that God had shown them in all their years of rebellion. And through the blindness of their heart, many Jews failed to see Christ, of whom the prophets foretold. And still today, many Jews consider Christians to be idol worshipers and Christ as nothing more than a man who got what he deserved. Let us look at our verses here this morning. "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross, and the writing of And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Here, these Jews, they hated Caesar, but they hated Jesus more. Why? Well, why do men reject Jesus in the first place? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, because the carnal mind, and that is you and I before salvation, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now, as we comprehend this truth here, that the carnal mind is at enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be, we begin to see and understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. You and I wanted nothing to do with God. We wanted nothing to do with his son. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus that all men love the darkness and they hate the light. Not only do they hate the light, but they run from the light. Paul tells us in Romans that there is none good. No, not one. There is not one person that has ever lived that has sought after God. And here, because of that truth, because of the depravity of the heart of man, Christ Jesus must endure all of the things that we see here before us this morning. So Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified, and John tells us that he went out bearing his own cross. Do you remember the account with Abraham offering his son Isaac as they were going up the mountain? And in that beautiful depiction, that sovereign display of the Father placing up on his son the wood upon which the sacrifice was going to be burnt. And here is Isaac and his father are marching up that mountain. And Isaac says, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say to Isaac? God will provide himself a lamb. And they march right up that mountain, and the father lays Isaac up on the altar of sacrifice and is about ready to slay him. And behold, an angel stays his hand, and there is a sacrifice caught in the bushes. And here Jesus marching towards Calvary, bearing that awful piece of wood upon his shoulders to bear the sin of all who believe. We were told in Mark and in Luke that one Simon of Cyrene was called to help Jesus carry his cross as Jesus fell under the weight of that cross beam. Even the cross, as we see in Scripture's church, was ordained by God. It was a part of God's sovereign plan. And from Genesis to Malachi, we see some over 300 prophecies fulfilling of the coming of the Messiah. Things concerning his virgin birth, his birth in Bethlehem, his birth from the tribe of Judah, his lineage from the king of David, his sinless life, his atoning work for the sins of his people. We see here these prophecies concerning his death and resurrection as the Jewish Messiah that we see recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. We see all of these things concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection occurring just as the prophets foretold. How could prophets do that? As they were led by the Spirit of God. Here, scriptures concerning the death of Messiah, we see in Isaiah chapter 22, in Isaiah chapter 53. The psalmist in Psalm 22 prophesied of the numerous truths concerning Jesus' crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus was ever crucified. Here, something that crucifixion on a cross was not even made known to man at that time. In Psalm 22:16, we see that the Messiah will have his hands and his feet pierced through. In Psalm 22, verse 17, we see that the Messiah's bones will not be broken. And here, as you see, normally what the guards would do if the death of these crucified people and these crosses was taking too long, they would come along and break the legs of these people so that they would then suffocate quickly. We see in Psalm 22:18 of men casting their lots for the Messiah's clothing. Again in Isaiah 53, this messianic prophecy known as the suffering servant details the death of the Messiah for the sins of his people. More than 700 years before Jesus was ever born, Isaiah details his life and his death. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah will be rejected. In Isaiah 53, 5 through 9, we see that he will be killed as a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of his people. In verse 7, we see that he'll be silent before his accusers. In verse 9 of Isaiah 53, he'll be buried with the rich. And again in Isaiah 53, 12, that he will be with criminals at his death. Over and over and over again, you see the sovereign God orchestrating these events down to the very T for the glory and the praise of his holy name. Over and over again, we see that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophetic utterances to show forth that he truly is the Son of God and Son of Man. So much so that when John tells us that they took him outside the city to be crucified, you know, there were times when the Jews would have stoned Jesus to death had they had the opportunity. They would have stoned him within the city walls. That was how much they hated Jesus. Over and over again, they wanted to put Jesus to death. But here, the sovereign one who's in control of all these things, they couldn't do it. They couldn't catch him. They couldn't imprison him. They couldn't stone him because Jesus was the one who was ultimately in control. And so here, Jesus bore his cross. They took him outside of the city gates. And here, he was near the city, not, as we see in verse 20, not in the city. He went out. And why is that important? Well, here in the Old Testament, if you go to Exodus and Exodus chapter 29, you'll see that there are these requirements that they must go outside the city to make these sacrifices. And where it says the flesh of bulls and its hide and its refuse shall be burned with fire where? Outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Burn it outside the camp. And again, in Leviticus chapter 4. You have another offering where they were to burn it outside the camp. They were to burn it outside the city. And so over and over again, we see that Jesus, the one who is going to die as the sacrificial sin for the sins of the people, is burned outside the camp. So even Jesus going outside the city walls was for fulfillment of prophecies. And here we see on the cross just a beautiful, wonderful display of God's sovereignty in the redemption of his people. Every last detail was fulfilled and ordained by God before time ever existed. Peter, I love what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 as he heralded forth this truth as he was led by the Holy Spirit. In verse 22 through 24, Peter's crying out, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Was Judas responsible for betraying Jesus? Yes. Was Pilate responsible for handing him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified? Yes. Were the Romans responsible for having Jesus nailed to the cross? Yes. Were the Jews responsible for wanting him to be crucified instead of Barabbas? Yes. But ultimately, God was orchestrating these events for his glory and for the salvation of his people. So here they led Jesus to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to be crucified. And here again, fulfilling scripture, they place Jesus between two malefactors, men who are guilty of the crimes for which they've been judged and condemned to die. And we even see in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark 15 that both of these criminals on either side of Jesus, as everyone in the crowd was reviling Jesus and mocking Jesus, both of these criminals did the same. You know, if you know, save yourself and us also, is what they cried against him. And we read this in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. We read, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Could you imagine what Mary is enduring here? Here she sees her son on the cross, beaten, bruised, bloodied, blood coming from his hands and his feet, blood from his brow dripping down, and Mary has to endure all this as a mother. Here Pilate puts this inscription over Jesus' head, "King of the Jews," again as a means to mock not only Jesus, but all the Jews in the crowd as well. And once these unbelieving Jews saw that inscription, they were infuriated. They did not claim Jesus as their king, and they did not want to be identified with Jesus in any way. And so they implored Pilate, "Don't say he is King of the Jews. Just say that he said that he's King of the Jews." They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And here, even the soldiers at the foot of the cross were part of God's sovereign plan, as they took Jesus' garments, those outer clothing, and they divided them amongst themselves. But then they took his tunic. This seamless piece of clothing was highly prized amongst the soldiers. Instead of tearing it into 4 pieces and sharing it amongst themselves, here they cast lots. And I love this. And even the way those dice fell, the numbers in which they rolled were ordained by a sovereign God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." When I talk about the smallest details of everything that happens in life is ordained by the finger of God, even those Roman soldiers who had no idea they were part of this sovereign plan were still fulfilling scriptures ignorantly, but still yet under the divine sovereign plan of God, and the very dice that they cast on the ground, the God who created the cosmos caused those dice to land on the exact number that God had ordained them to land. Here again, back to Mary briefly, as we think about a mother witnessing her son going through this, the suffering, the agony he was enduring would have just been crushing to Mary, knowing that his death was imminent. On top of that, soldiers gambling for his clothes, people mocking him. We're not told exactly how close Mary was to Jesus, but she was near the cross. And I could imagine that she was clinging to that piece of wood. I can imagine just the blood running down that cross on that rough cut piece of timber. And as Mary is reaching for her suffering son, the blood from his body staining her cheek, her hands, and her clothes. And here as Mary is so near to the cross, the soldiers are just nonchalantly gambling for his clothes, paying no attention to Mary whatsoever. And there, comforting Mary was her sister. Then you had Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, but still undeterred by the fury of the crowd or the intimidating Roman guards, Mary clung ever so close to her dying son. And here we see in this moment, the cross is both both beautiful and terrible at the same time. We see here at the cross, the Savior again, beaten and bruised and battered, blood flowing from his wounds, blood dripping from his brow. And we can see from our mind's eye the Savior just struggling to breathe as he attempts to lift himself in the air just to catch his breath, just to be able to breathe. We can catch with our mind's eye the mocking and the jeering of the crowd would have been just a dagger to the heart of his mother. And what could Mary do? Nothing. It was beyond her power, her ability. But if it were up to Mary, she would have brought him down from that cruel cross. But it is also here, at this moment, that the cross is both terrible and beautiful. For at the cross, we see Christ, who all our sorrows bear. We see here at the cross, the perfect, sinless Son of God, Son of Man, suffering in our place. We see here at the cross victory being won for those for whom Christ had died. We see at the cross redemption being paid for all who believe. And we see, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Father to bruise or crush the Son. We see here at the cross the wrath of the Father satisfied as the perfect, sinless Son of Man gave his life for his sheep. And Jesus, here, while suffering on the cross, enduring all of that for those who believe, Jesus, the perfect example of a son, sees to it that his mother was taken care of after his death. Here, as Jesus hung there on the cross, he looks down. I love again how John describes himself here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus looks down from the cross. He sees his weeping mother, and he sees the disciple for whom he loved. And Jesus calls out to John, "Behold your mother." And he looks at Mary and says, "Behold your son." That's how close of a relationship that John had with Jesus as he was there at the cross while his Savior was suffering. And then, his final verses here this morning. Again, in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and he put it up on a hyssop, and he put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The ministry that Christ came to complete was settled, complete, fulfilled at the cross. Jesus says, it is finished. And when Jesus said it was finished, not when the Roman guards, not when Pilate, not when the Jews said it was finished, when Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. And the Son pleased the Father for sin, for all of eternity, for all who believe. And there at the cross, it is both terrible and beautiful because the innocent one died for the guilty. You were the Barabbases. I was the Barabbas. We were the one who stood condemned and deserved to die, but Christ stood in your place. And today, my friends, if you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray, as John wrote in John 20, 31, that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Today, my friends, if you do not know Christ, look to him today and live. He settled it on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of the Father against sin forever, so that you might be reconciled to the Father. And you come to Jesus today and be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the cross. Oh, Father, we thank you that your perfect, sinless Son came and died in our place. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, for the sinners, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What a profound truth that the only good one, the only sinless one, died in the place of the not good ones, died in the place of sinners, so that we might have his righteousness. Our sin imputed unto the Son, and the Son's righteousness imputed unto us. It is not our righteousness in which we are accepted. It is not our righteousness that has pleased the Father. It is Christ's righteousness that has been imputed unto us. And because of Christ, we've been reconciled to the Father, and the Father's wrath satisfied for eternity. And because of this, we give all glory and honor to you forever and ever. Amen. You know, church, here, before we sing, as we think about this, understand this. Do Christians sin? Do you still sin? Yes. But understand this. The Son settled the Father's wrath for your sin forever. You are no longer rejected by the Father. You can't keep up this facade of holiness and righteousness because you are not holy. You are not righteous. Christ is holy. Christ is righteous. You don't have your own righteousness. It's what theologians call alien righteousness. It is outside of you. It's not inside of you. You can't muster it up. It is a righteousness that has been granted to you through no merit of your own. It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's not because you did something good. It's not because you came to church. It's not because you read your Bible. It is a righteousness as freely bestowed upon you because Christ died in your stead. And there's nothing that you can do to gain more righteousness. And there's nothing you can do to lose any of the righteousness. And that is the confidence that we can have coming to church every Wednesday, every Sunday. That is the confidence that we can have on our knees beseeching the Father in prayer because we don't come to him in our own merit. Do you understand that? It is the merit of Christ. And so we can come to him freely in prayer on our knees when we just messed up yesterday grievously. It's on the merit of Christ that we can come and be accepted in Him today. It is on the merit of Christ when you go to heaven. It's not because of the number of good things that you've done. It's the good work that Christ completed, and it's satisfied forever. We are so many times we're held under bondage as Christians because we're like, oh, we don't understand grace. We need to understand grace, that it's just, grace is what it is. It's nothing you do. It is all Christ. And I think we come, so it's, it becomes cold, dead orthodoxy and legalism when we're trying to merit God's favor. But it's just, you just come so freely. We should be able to come in here freely. The Bible says, confess our sins one to another, because it's good that we confess our sins. And we confess our sins to God the Father. And you know what? He knows about it. And it's like, I've paid, the Son paid it. It's good. It's good. And you just come, and the Father welcomes you with open arms. And that's grace. And biblical grace, understanding it biblically, is so good. It is so freeing. It is so refreshing, because it's all God. It's all Jesus, none of you. And you keep coming, you keep coming. And you keep messing up, yes, you keep coming. And it's so, so just refreshing to know that. So if you are burdened by sin today, come to Jesus. He's not, it's not like he's like, oh, you're a bad person. You've done really bad things. He knows that already. He says, come, come, come to Jesus today. Let us stand and let us sing together.